Some of you from remember from a few weeks ago that Esther only recently joined the congregation, signing the book, and she also joined the worship team. And today was the day she was going to shadow Jason to see how it goes to be a worship associate. And we asked, did you also want to jump in? And she said, yes, I want to jump in. And so she did her first reading there. Beautifully, I might add. So this morning is my first Sunday preaching in December, and thus my first chance to reflect with you on the third principle of Unitarian Universalism, the one that's summed up on the children's banners back there as learn together. The actual language is more complicated than learn together. As Poppy noted last Sunday in our Time for All Ages, we pledge to affirm and promote acceptance of one another and spiritual growth in our congregations. Now, Poppy said, you may recall, that it seems strange to her that these two ideas, acceptance of one another and spiritual growth, ended up jammed together inside one principle. And she also said, I could probably tell you why. Well, bless her faith in me. But it's not really what I want to talk about today. I'm deeply interested in looking forward to this Christmas solstice season, and I'm still lingering in the emotions of Thanksgiving and my experience last night sleeping out in my refrigerator box at the Falls to support the John Graham Shelter fundraiser, an experience I might add which was shared with six or seven or eight of our youth group and Gail Borden, who for some reason aren't in church this morning. I don't know. Journey is in the nursery. But they were great, and it was the coldest of these that we've had, but it wasn't the worst. A few years ago, it was sleeting. But anyway, I'm in all of that, and I wanted to be reflecting on that this morning. But I did wrestle with Poppy's comment, and I ended up with this postscript to last week. So this is not really the start of my sermon, which has been reduced to a homily. But I do want to offer you this postscript before I get to that homily. Fact one, our free-thinking Unitarian and Universalist forebears in this faith struggled for most of our history to discern where we fit within Christianity. Fact two, when the principles were first approved in 1961, when the Unitarians and the Universalists merged, the second one said that we seek to, quote, cherish and spread universal truths taught by the great prophets and teachers of humanity in every age and tradition, immemorially summarized in the Judeo-Christian heritage as love to God and love to man. One of the reasons we revised the principles was that they were all very masculine in their first edition. Love to God and love to man. But even then, in 1961, Christians had been marginalized within our movement. Fact three, the Christian influence had shrunk further by 1985 when the current third principle was adopted as part of this sweeping rewrite to get rid of gender bias and update the principles. So, this is where the facts run out, and I'm giving you an educated guess. My guess is that most UUs were still frequently speaking, sometimes subconsciously, in response to biblical teachings when this principle was drafted. And one teaching that hung on was the Jewish and Christian tradition pairing love of God and humankind, which Genesis tells us God made humans in God's image and likeness, therefore you could not separate love of one from love of the other. So buried in the third principle are the gospel stories where Jesus is challenged by his fellow Jews to prove that he isn't a heretic. There's many stories in the Bible where they're trying to catch him out. And here's his answer in one of those cases. Let's see if it sounds familiar to a few of you who were raised in a more Christian tradition. Jesus is challenged by a lawyer to name the great commandment, the greatest of all commandments. And he responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That's the version of this challenge from the Gospel of Matthew. It appears in slightly different words in two of the other Gospels, which shows you how important it is. The third principle humanist flipped this claim and reined it in. So our third principle talks about human relationships before it even gets to anything about the divine. And instead of calling us to love God first and all of our neighbors, it begins by saying, in a seemingly pretty modest promise, that we should accept one another in our congregations. And it sounds sort of like an invitation to remember to invite everybody to coffee hour, even if they've irritated you, doesn't it? And then the principle moves on to vaguely encouraging spiritual growth. In essence, it's become a promise that we're going to explore the possibilities of one God or many, if any, along with lots of other spiritual issues. Now, to a committed Christian, the third principle seems like a pathetic shadow of Jesus' teaching. But I disagree. If anything, we are specifically dedicating ourselves to relationship building from which love that changes the world can emerge. So I'll be asking a small group that I meet with monthly at the residence at Otter Creek how acceptance of one another and spiritual growth fit together. And I hope each of you finds time to think about this same question that Poppy posed. I'm going to wrap up this postscript to Poppy's comment with a memory I have that I think might be a good jumping off point if any of you want to tackle this linkage. In the early 1980s, I joined the Fourth Universalist Society on New York City's Upper West Side, having just moved to New York. And I met a retired widower there who was also at that time taking a class offered across the park at All Souls Unitarian, the mothership of New York City Unitarians. So one Sunday, this widower, Jack, told me that a non-UU had showed up for that week's class and had asked at the end, "Isn't this just a philosophy class?" And Jack had responded without waiting to be called on, "No, we care about each other, so we care about each other's answers." That's all I'm going to say as a postscript to last week. So this week, Esther's reading may have sounded familiar to you. That Howard Thurman passage is a Christmas Eve favorite of UU churches, and I've used it most Christmases I've been here. Lots of us come to these services deeply conflicted about the Christmas story. We want to be swept away by its beauty and its message of hope and all the memories it brings back of our childhood years when magical thinking about Jesus and Santa was considered age appropriate. We might want it more than ever these days when so much of our world feels so broken. I was at the Extinction Rebellion meeting here this week, and I was filled with grief that it seemed so justified that an environmental group could be operating under such a desperate name, Extinction Rebellion. Emily Hoyler, a friend of this congregation who sometimes attends our services, reviewed the scientific literature on climate change. She summed up the studies as concluding that catastrophic consequences are baked in to what we've already done to the Earth, with a 5% chance of increases in temperature reaching runaway tipping points that could wipe out most, if not all, of what we call human civilization. And she said, "If I told you that there was a 1 in 20 chance, a 5% chance, that a plane you were boarding would crash, you wouldn't get on that flight. But that's the flight we're putting our children and grandchildren on with our current behavior." Now, this is a plausible enough interpretation of the facts before us, although I actually disagree with Emily's claim that no one would get on such a flight. In fact, I think there are lots of situations in people's lives today where 1 in 20 odds of surviving doing what you've been doing look acceptable. So it's full speed ahead for these people. Either way, I feel that we desperately want permission this year to embrace the magical Christmas spirit of universal peace and hope and generosity. I feel it every Sunday when people come in here, and I feel it when I talk to people out on the streets. We want to dream that this spirit can not just enter us, but can somehow take up residence and stay with us. We want permission to forget for a moment that we don't believe in the kinds of miracles on which the Nativity story rests. We want to believe that Earth is pregnant with something we don't fully comprehend, that will appear to be as vulnerable as a baby, but is in fact destined to be life-saving for all, as Mary was with Jesus in the Bible story. Now, one of the ways that we give ourselves permission to think this way is reciting Reverend Thurman's compassionate reminder that the birth is the prelude to work to which the adult Jesus eventually called us and which we are capable of doing. We can find the lost, animals as well as people. We can heal broken beings in more ways than ever before. We feed the hungry and we free prisoners. We've rebuilt nations and we've created peace. And we make music in more ways than Jesus could ever have imagined. Alas, this work of Christmas never eliminates the conditions creating the need for compassion and justice. And there are times when we are making people hungry faster than we are feeding them, and we're making them sick faster than we're healing them, and we're imprisoning more people than we're releasing. Reverend Thurman knew this. In the same book from which we got our first reading, the one that takes us out of this Christmas Eve moment, feeling like, okay, it was all right to feel all of this magic because now we're going to go do the work. Reverend Thurman also wrote this poem. Where refugees seek deliverance that never comes, and the heart consumes itself. Where children age before their time, and life wears down the edges of the mind. Where the old man sits with mind grown cold, while bones and sinew, blood and cell go slowly down to death. Where fear companions each day's life, oh, perfect love seems long delayed. Christmas is waiting to be born in you, in me, in all mankind. Waiting to be born before the fact. He knew we needed it before Christmas. Sometimes it seems as if this story of an almighty God it's the story of an almighty God that isn't fully committed to us, despite that great display of coming to earth in the human form and dying on the cross to affirm the depth of the love, that's love with a capital L, keeping us afloat. It's as if this God is born once to a woman so that we can be stuck eternally with giving birth to it again and again going forward. There is a spiritual truth all you use can embrace, buried in all of this, and that includes our atheists. Whatever might save us on this earth, some elements of it can only come into existence through experiences like pregnancy. Experiences that are risky, uncomfortable, partially debilitating, and vulnerable to powerful oppressive forces in human society. They can't be rushed without threatening their capacity to be born and grow to maturity, any more than we can rush the arrival of the winter solstice and the turn to the lengthening days that will eventually bring us spring. So knowing that we have to wait and how to do so productively is among the most holy of spiritual arts. And that's in Christianity what this Advent season is about. It's about learning to wait productively so that you are truly in the Christmas spirit as a Christian when Jesus arrives. But I say that it is no more sacred than the art of wisely and compassionately deciding what can't wait. I thought a lot about that last night, sleeping outside in this effort to reduce homelessness in our community and shelter those who are homeless. When the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King addressed the UU General Assembly in 1966, he asked us to be maladjusted to injustice. He spoke about trends in psychology that time, always talking about people trying to be adjusted to reality and people who weren't were maladjusted. This was the lingo for people who were having mental health problems. And he said, well, we need to be maladjusted to some things. We shouldn't be joyfully and patiently waiting the arrival of Jesus or anyone else to change the world. And much of life is maladapted to climate change that we are unleashing. So we better get much more maladjusted to it than we are now in a hurry. Now, this can sound relentlessly dismal, but it doesn't have to be. In our first reading, you heard a heartwarming story of an older sister saving her younger sister's belief in Santa Claus for the time being. I love that phrase, for the time being. It like implies there's a point of time set aside for your being right there in the present. Time being is a great phrase. Reverend Johnston found her title for this anecdote, Leveling Up, in a sermon by another UU minister describing how children can lose a belief in Santa Claus altogether, or, if encouraged in the proper spiritual development, graduate to higher levels of Santa Claus belief. Now, level two, in Reverend Joanna Fontaine Crawford's vision, involved a choice to become part of sustaining the magic and generosity that a sibling associates with Santa Claus. So this story is a move from level one to level two. The belief that you can be part of Santa Claus is a big step for a growing child, but it's just the first of several leveling up steps that Reverend Crawford maps out as a course of Santa Claus spiritual growth, all the way up to helping people that you don't know who you sense might be in need in a spirit of generosity. So there's five steps in her progression. I think I'm going to talk more about it on Christmas Eve. I haven't decided for sure, but it's enough today to say simply that once we get good at accepting each other in our congregations, we might also get good at helping each other level up. When I think about this holiday season, I know that what I long for this Christmas is new ways of encountering what has fed me in the past that also embrace the world around me the way it is. I want to occupy reality, but I don't want to lose that stuff that's fed me and given me joy in the past. So Reverend Johnston's older daughter discovered in that moment in the car a way to be kind and generous that she had never imagined before. Indeed, she might not have been developmentally mature enough to imagine it until that very moment. In UU congregations, moments like that are something that we all wish for ourselves and each other. And I think, at our best, this might be a definition of what we are at our best. We can act in ways that make leveling up moments more likely. Now, I suppose leveling up goes hand in hand with the kind of spiritual growth we aim to encourage in our congregation through the third principle. Maybe it's another name for that music in the heart that Reverend Thurman said we are called to make more of in this season. Maybe that music is all to the tune of leveling up. I pray that it's so for me and for you in these weeks to come. Amen.